The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We're back in the friendly confines of our studio here on our headquarters campus, Edmond, Oklahoma. Already this morning, I've seen five deer and one coyote. I think it was a coyote. I'm looking online now to see the difference between a coyote and a fox, but an impressive creature. I've been outside my home for all of 4 minutes, and I've seen five deer, a coyote, and three amigos in the control room. So I was going to say stooges, but that would be pretty cruel. They're very helpful gentlemen. They've got all the clips lined up, and we're ready to go. I wanted to start, actually. As you know, we've been in Illinois and then Indiana for the last night of the three-day PAC event. And then Mr. Loker, Andrew Loker, filled in yesterday. We appreciate that. But while I was in Illinois, this is a local Illinois paper, the Daily Herald. I'm not sure what region that represents. I'm assuming it's somewhere around Chicago. But it's a big front page feature from the Sunday paper a couple of weeks ago, teaching LGBTQ influence in history. And if you look on the YouTube feed, you can see how prominently this is featured on this front page edition of the Sunday paper. And the article says, a new Illinois law requiring schools to highlight the contributions of LGBTQ people in U.S. history and culture will change the way history is taught in suburbs schools. So we've got to change the way history is being taught. We've got to look back in our history now and see where lesbians, gays, bisexuals, transgenders, I'm not sure what the Q stands for, but we've got to see where these people impacted, positively impacted the United States of America. It says here, this is just the first few paragraphs of this featured story. What do Walt Whitman, Jane Addams, Harvey Milk, Sally Ride, and Rock Hudson have in common? They were trailblazers, it says, and pioneers in their respective fields. They were also gay. It says the latter distinction often warrants little if no mention in school history books. And so we've got to change that. We've got to start talking about their deviant sexual behavior. This has to go in schools. That's about to change across Illinois classrooms as educators begin to implement a new law requiring public schools to highlight the roles and contributions of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer people in American history and culture. The law goes into effect next July. So this is yet another barrier that is toppled. Actually, this same listener gave me this little brochure from the local library, and this is where the guide, the Glen Ellen Public Library Guide, so that too is in Illinois somewhere. But here's this lady writing. She's one of the librarians there at Glen Ellen. And she says, I wanted to be a librarian because I believe that there's a perfect book for every child. And then she goes on to quote the authorities about how that books should mirror the lives of children and also serve as windows to the world so that they can see the world and such. But she says here toward the end, this summer the youth department started a diversity audit to make sure that our picture book collection represents the entire community. We're taking a serious look at every picture book. These are little children's books. We're taking a serious look at every picture book we own, and we're analyzing it for accurate representation, it says. Is the main character a person of color? Do they identify with a disability? Is the main character LGBTQ? Are they living below the poverty line? The local library, and they're going through their collection of children's stories, and they want to make it more diverse. You may have seen the story the other day. PJ Media covered it. This new California law, that's from Illinois, those two examples. This new California law that's requiring state universities to provide abortions on campus. We've got to make this available for young people. It says here, if you thought California couldn't get worse, think again. Governor Gavin Newsom is promising to sign a bill requiring public universities in California to offer abortions on campus. The bill, it says, states that abortion care is a constitutional right. It's a constitutional right. This, don't you know, would make George Washington and John Adams just ecstatic. Making this available on campuses in California, it's a constitutional right, the bill says, and that the state has an interest in ensuring that every pregnant person in California who wants to have an abortion can obtain access to that care as easily and as early in the pregnancy as possible. We've got to make it easier for these young women who are pregnant. We've got to make it easier for them to be able to abort the babies. This is a service we're providing for 19-year-olds. It's going to be on every campus. They're changing the books. They're changing the history. They're glorifying all of this deviant behavior, this disgusting behavior. I went through Isaiah recently, the first few chapters. Isaiah 3 and verse 8, it says, "For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Eternal, to provoke the eyes of His glory." Jerusalem, of course, was the ancient capital of Israel. And in Bible prophecy, it's a type of all of Israel. That would be mainly the United States and Britain. And God says of our nations, they're ruined. They are ruined. And He says it here as if it's already occurred. Verse 9 says, "The show of their countenance does witness against them, for they declare their sin as Sodom and hide it not. Woe unto their soul," God says, "for they have rewarded evil unto themselves." They declare their sin as Sodom. And of course, we know what happened, don't we, to Sodom and Gomorrah? Those cities were ruined. God ruined them. Well, they ruined themselves. And then you could say God put them out of their misery. Look at how much pride we take in our anti-family, our anti-traditional family culture. We've got to change little children's books now so that they can learn about this tiny, tiny, tiny sliver of America's population, the LGBTQ community. They're passing laws. You can't talk about the Bible in class. They would shout you down. They would say separation. There's got to be separation. But not with this. We just pour this filth right into the new textbooks, into the libraries, onto college campuses. Don't talk about the Bible. Don't bring in religion. Don't say anything about God. Certainly don't pray anywhere near the campus. But the filth, well, as far as that's concerned, anything goes. Anything goes. And it's more than that. We've got to educate them. In other words, indoctrinate them. Brainwash them. That's education today, and it's just appalling. This same prophecy, by the way, chapter 3, it says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them." Children oppressing. We see a lot of that. An upside-down society. We heard recently about that Swedish teen, the activist, the climate change activist. Not that long ago, it was the teenagers being paraded on the news shows to tell us that America needed more gun control. Now it's the teenager they're putting out on display, and really, they're exploiting her, this gal who's has some problems. But they're exploiting this little 16-year-old. She was actually in front of U.S. lawmakers, Congress. She went before the United States Congress to lecture these adults about what needs to be done regarding climate change. She was asked here, how can we get more young people to become activists? These are adults asking the 16-year-old, how can we get more radical activists from the teenage community? And this is how she responded, clip one.
I think to just tell them the truth, tell them how it is. And because when I found out how it actually was, that made me furious. So I wanted to do something about it. And that is at least I have spoken to many, and I think that is the experience many others have. Because as it is now, people in general don't seem to be very aware of the actual science and how severe this crisis actually is. So I just think we need to inform them and start treating this crisis like the existential emergency it is.
The existential emergency that it is. We are in a state of emergency. There's no doubt about that. I just basically explained why with these clippings from Illinois, from California. But here's this teenage girl telling Congress, like so many other young people are, that the greatest threat we're facing, the biggest emergency, is climate change. And we have to listen to science. Why is it important to listen to science? She was asked. And this was her response, clip two.
Well, I don't see a reason to not listen to the science. It's such a thing that we should be taking for granted, that we listen to the current best available United Science. It's just something that everyone should do. This is not political opinions, political views, or my opinions. This is the science, so... Yeah.
It's science, and we have to listen to science. Science that told us 3 or 4 decades ago everything was going to freeze over, and now they're saying the opposite. I think she began her statement referring to the National Climate Assessment from late last year. Andrew Miller had a piece in the Trumpet about the junk science behind that report. Brad McDonald, more recently, this was from the May-June Trumpet, and he's talking here about teaching children or rewarding them for lawless behavior, taking to the streets, leaving their classrooms. Well, when you consider, I guess, what they're studying in their class books or their textbooks, it's probably just as well. But here we encourage lawless behavior, and we glorify the young people. Mr. McDonald says here about this gal, Greta Thunberg, I think is her name. He says, Thunberg believes Western governments haven't done anything to combat climate change. Mr. McDonald says, this is demonstrably false. Hundreds of laws and policies have been imposed to protect the environment and prevent climate change. That's why Britain's carbon emissions right now are at their lowest level since 1888. But these kids aren't interested in facts, science, or evidence. They just get up and talk about science. We've got to listen to science. We've got to listen to what science tells us. And here all of these laws, hundreds of them have been passed. But it's never enough. It's just like the LGBTQ movement, the radical activists that just want to shove this down our throats. It's never enough. If we bring it into the universities, we've got to bring it into the high schools. We've got to bring it into the elementary levels. We've got to bring it into the local libraries. The picture books, of all things. How far does it go? When will it stop? We're in a state of emergency, all right. It's all around us. We're just being bombarded with it. When we come back, I want to shift gears and talk a little bit about the ongoing attack on Boris Johnson's administration in the UK, and also discuss some of the statements that came out of the Liberal Democrats conference in the UK as well. These are the ones that do not want the UK to leave the European Union. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
The human mind is a wonder. It can produce marvelous developments in science and technology. But the stark record of history shows the same mind cannot solve problems like war, illiteracy, poverty, starvation. The rapid advancements have not advanced world peace and have not prevented the evils that ravage our modern world. Mankind has proven tremendous at working with matter. Yet, history and events currently at play show man a devastating failure working with his neighbor. These truths raise many vital questions. What is human nature? Where did it come from? Did God create evil in man? And why has the mind of man produced such incredible advancement on the one hand, and on the other has not prevented calamitous evils? The answers are revealed clearly in the Holy Bible. Do you know what it says? There is no denying that our time has become fiercely evil. Is it even possible to escape the clutch of these seemingly unsolvable problems? For the remarkable answer, request our free booklet, Human Nature, What Is It? From thetrumpet.com.
The Trumpet Daily.
The Spectator had a piece just today or yesterday about Judgment Day, the danger of courts taking over politics. You'll recall Boris Johnson when he called for the parliamentary recess, prorogue, I guess it's called. He suggested that to the Queen. She responded and said, that's fine. We'll take the 5-week recess, I think it was. And I think it was not the Supreme Court, but one of the high courts in England that ruled in favor of the Prime Minister and said that the prorogation of Parliament was fine. But then there was this court in Scotland that came out and gave a ruling saying it was illegal. It was illegal for Boris Johnson to do this. And so now it's at the Supreme Court level. Now the Supreme Court has to decide if what Boris Johnson did to call for a recess of all things. He's the Prime Minister of Britain. And he went and got the Queen's approval on this. And now here come the courts. Well, we've got to decide if this was legal or not. Spectator says Britain is witnessing political litigation on a hitherto unseen scale. Political litigation. We see similar acts in the United States, don't we? How that the Supreme Court and other high courts are politicized through and through. Spectator says, who runs Britain? When Boris Johnson's lawyers made their case in front of the Supreme Court this week, defending his right to prorogue Parliament, they, in effect, brought it back to this simple question. This was a controversy for politicians to settle, not courts. That's the way Johnson's lawyers are arguing. Why is this in court in the first place? Judges, they said, should think twice about entering the political arena and unsettling the UK's careful constitutional and political balance. They're heading into uncharted territory here. That's the point of the article. It's a dangerous precedent to set. Spectator says in the recent past, it would have been laughable to think this could be secured through the courts. But as we've seen, anything's possible, which is why the Supreme Court has this week been asked to consider whether the Prime Minister acted lawfully when he advised the Queen to prorogue Parliament. It says, finally, when both rulings ended up in the Supreme Court, we entered new terrain. Not so long ago, it would have been unthinkable for any UK court, on the Prime Minister's advice to the Queen, to prorogue Parliament. It would have been unthinkable for any UK court to rule on the Prime Minister's advice. I think I left that out. It says it's a classic example of a decision that is not up to the courts, like defense of the realm, the appointment of ministers, and much else. But if the courts get involved here, what's to stop them from getting involved in virtually anything else? Well, I mentioned Brexit a bit ago as well. The Lib Dem Party, they had their party conference recently. And during that, they decided to change their position on Brexit. It used to be, not that long ago, and we know this saga has gone on for 3 years now, but not that long ago, they were calling for a second referendum. We need another opportunity. The people need another voice. We they got it wrong the first time. So let's see if we can have another referendum, and let's see if we can tilt the scales in the direction of the EU, staying in the EU. Well, now they've decided to drop even that suggestion, another referendum. Now their party position, this is the Liberal Democrats in the UK, their party position is to ignore the 2016 referendum and to revoke Article 50 in order to keep Britain in the EU. They're just coming right out and saying, look, we reject what the people said in 2016, and our position is we're not going to leave. We're not going to leave the EU. Brandon O'Neill at the Spectator, he said that the Lib Dems are the real Brexit extremists. He said they've just adopted a policy that is arguably more extreme, more corrosive of British values, more counter to the great traditions of this nation than any other party policy of recent decades. They just want to stop Brexit altogether. Listen to Piers Morgan of Good Morning Britain talking to or responding to the Lib Dem leader Joe Swinson recently on TV. This is clip 4.
I do think we have a very divided country at the moment, and I think there's a lot of us who want us to be able to come together, and it's very hard in these circumstances. And I do think we need to find ways to
bridge those divides, Joe Swinson,
engage in debate.
You think the way to unite this country on Brexit is to simply pretend it hasn't happened and to tell 17.5 million people your vote counted for nothing? If I get into power, literally, I'm going to ignore you. I'm not just going to have a second vote. I'm going to revoke Article 50. I'm going to stop Brexit. And you're standing there proudly saying you are the unifying voice in this country because you're going to tell 17.4 million Brits who voted in one way your vote counted for nothing. And that's going to solve everything. They're all going to go, thank you so much, Joe Swinson. I really appreciate your efforts to unify the country. And I couldn't agree with you more.
That's Piers Morgan just destroying this leader's position. Here she comes saying that they're intent on bringing the country together. Well, at this same conference, the Liberal Democrats, they invited the outspoken pro-EU politician. This is the former Belgian Prime Minister, Guy Verhofstadt. And this is a little snippet from his speech. He's telling the Lib Dems that, look around the world and you see one empire after another empire after another empire. And what we need in Europe is an empire. And we want you in Britain. We want you to be a part of it. Here's what the former Belgian Prime Minister had to say at this same conference, clip 5.
The world order of tomorrow is not a world order based on nation states or countries. It's a world order that is based on empires. China is not a nation. It's a civilization, Han. India, you know it better than I do, is not a nation. There are 2,000 nations in India. There are 20 different languages that are used there. There are 4 big religions at the same time. It is the biggest democracy worldwide. The US is also an empire, more than a nation. Maybe tomorrow they will speak there more Spanish than English. I don't know what will happen. And then finally, the Russian Federation. The world of tomorrow is a world of empires in which we, European and you, British, can only defend your interests, your way of life, by doing it together in a European framework and in the European Union.
And those are presumably the Lib Dems. They're cheering for this European framework, this European Union, this European empire. There was a piece at the Federalist. This author here says, as I've repeatedly said, the EU as one single empire under one flag, one liberal faith, and one fiscal and military union. Now think about this. Think about all the prophecies. Think about all of the prescient statements of Herbert Armstrong going back decades about a superpower emerging from Europe, a military union, a single empire of 10 nations. The Federalist says, as I have repeatedly said, the EU as one single empire, under one flag, one liberal faith, and one fiscal and military union will never coexist with an American-led world. Sooner or later, due to their difference of interests, Washington and Brussels will be on the opposing ends. Sooner or later, that's where this is headed. History teaches this. And more importantly, prophecy says that it will happen. Prophecy says this. The Federalist says all of that is true and inevitable, and someone should remember this column when that comes to pass. here's a Federalist writer giving a bit of a prophecy of his own. If you only knew what your Bible has to say. It says, but more importantly, any Brit and American who values sovereignty needs to realize that more than the EU, the issue at hand is internationalists within working tirelessly to capture the institutions, to promote their stateless and genderless egalitarian utopia. Now, there's a sickness within, and quite a few. It's not just the Lib Dem party. You look at the radical left on this side of the pond as well. Speaking of that, Cheryl Atkinson talking about the real scandal that we've lost sight of. Just a few bits from her recent column. She says, we're so wrapped up in the daily TikTok, we could be losing sight of a big picture that's come into focus over the past 2 years. For the first time in our nation's history, an inspector general, one appointed by President Obama, Horowitz, he was appointed by Obama. That's the IG conducting all these investigations. He says, or rather she writes, this inspector general has determined that at least two men who sat in the top spot at the FBI committed multiple violations that warrant possible prosecution. She's speaking of McCabe and Comey, of course. She says that in itself is a scandal with national implications deserving of headlines, congressional hearings, and promises to overhaul a broken system. Of course, the complicating factor in the whole mess is that the government entities responsible for addressing any wrongdoing are the same ones inextricably tied to the alleged wrongdoing. She says the DOJ and the FBI employ 113,000 people. She writes, both agencies are much more than the top men and women in charge. Even as certain personalities are divested, tentacles run deep, ties cross administrations and party lines. The recent past provides little reason to think this behemoth can always be neutral when it comes to its own. She says the machine has proven it can move swiftly when it comes to criminal cases against certain politically connected figures for relatively small infractions, but it has shown less commitment when it comes to others. In other words, it's highly politicized, these government agencies, politics. And then, like with this story coming out of the UK, you have the courts getting involved in the politics. What a tangled web. The chaos, the confusion, the division, the strife. We're seeing our nations break down. They're ruined, Isaiah says. Jerusalem is ruined. And a lot of that has to do with the sins that we declare, as it says in Isaiah 3, the sins we declare as Sodom. When we come back, we'll take a chunk of material that I used in Chicago, and I'll just update you a little bit on the Indianapolis pack as well. But we'll conclude the program with a study on the subject of the fruits of repentance. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show.
You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. An exciting, pulsating, vital third of all the Bible is devoted to prophecy. And approximately 90% of all prophecy pertains to our time, now, in this 21st century. It is a warning to us, to our English-speaking peoples, of immediate life and death import. The prophecies come alive once their doors are opened by this now-discovered master key. The United States and Britain in prophecy will open, to open minds, this hitherto closed vital third of all the Bible. No story of fiction ever was so strange, so fascinating, so absorbing, so packed with interest and suspense as this gripping story of our identity and our ancestry. Request the United States and Britain in Prophecy and a free one-year subscription to the Trumpet magazine right now. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. This is KPCG FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
So Tuesday night, we had the personal appearance campaign in Indianapolis. 135 people attended that event, and more than half of them, I think it was about 75, were non-members. And incredibly, 32 people signed up for the follow-up Bible study, almost half. And as I was telling a few people following the lecture, I think we had to leave about an hour after the lecture because of the flight. But it probably was the first 7, 8, 9 people that I spoke with. And every single one of them, they had read a lot of our literature. Many of them were listeners to this program, regular listeners. They talked about being longtime viewers of The Key of David, some of them. It was just really, really exciting to see the level of interest with a relatively small group. So the quality there, it appears to be quite good. I think we have a small congregation of about 30 people in and around Indianapolis. So we're certainly praying for growth there, just like we are at these many other cities that we've visited in the last 3 months or so. I think 13 cities in total, and we've got one more coming up in Ocala, Florida on September 29th, I think it is. Well, in that first night at Chicago, I talked about so many of the distractions and even addictions that are plaguing our society. And I talked about how that we're living in an entertainment-crazed world where we love pleasure more than we love God. And in so many cases, we're turning to escapism to escape away from reality. 2 Timothy 3 talks about this. It says that we're living in dangerous times here in these last days. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection even. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. It's an apt description of our world today, our nations. Mr. Armstrong, when he was writing back in 1955, with the new technology at that time, the 1950s, it was television, and television was proving to be quite the distraction for many coworkers and even members. He mentions in this coworker letter that some of the ministers that were traveling the nation, the United States, that they were listening to coworkers say, "You know, I like your literature, and I think you really have been proclaiming the truth, but truthfully, I just don't have as much time to study it anymore. I mean, I've got television now." And then Mr. Armstrong came out and said, "Do you realize what you're saying? If you're saying that, you're basically saying these other things are more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of God. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." Listen to what Mr. Armstrong had to say in the 1960s. This is from one of his radio broadcasts, clip 3.
"Well, you sit 5.5 hours in front of television just watching these shows, many of which just carry you off into a sort of a dreamy dreamland of some kind and let your mind just wander wherever it takes it. How alert are you when it's over? Do you feel like going and studying your Bible? Are you in the mood of prayer? Do you feel like going into a private room and having a real heart-rending prayer with God? Do you feel like getting in touch with God and kind of very joy and the great, well, really joy and the happiness that comes with a real contact with God? Are you in the mood for that when you spend about 5.5 hours in front of a television set looking at these shows, looking at all the murders and all of the things that you see, you know that you're not. Then what is that doing to your life? Listen, my friend, that's your life, and you've just got the one. And you just have this one life to live. What are you doing with it? Are you whiling it away and wasting it?
We only have so much time to draw near to God. There's a lot of distractions in this world and a lot of trumpet readers and co-workers who need our prayers of support and encouragement so that they can focus. He's talking there about the distraction of television in the 1950s and 60s. What would he say today with the internet, with DVDs, with Netflix, stream all these streaming devices? Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. It says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. God says turn away from it or turn it off. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 says, wherefore come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Eternal, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. Don't even touch it. Paul said in 2 Timothy, turn away from it. Here he says, don't touch the unclean thing. Come out of this world. And then verse 18 says, and I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Eternal Almighty. See, there's a comma at the end of verse 17. The thought continues. If you come out of this world, then God will be your father. It's conditional. For God to receive us into his family, we have to come out of Satan's world. Now, we still live in the world physically, and we're proclaiming a message for the world, for sure. But we are, in the spiritual sense, in the moral sense of it, we are not of the world. In 1982, listen to this quote from Herbert Armstrong. He said, be not deceived. God won't receive you just as you are. There's a famous Protestant song that says just that. Just come as you are. God will receive you. Mr. Armstrong emphatically says, no, he won't. He says, no, you must first be washed in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And before Jesus, as your Savior and mediator with God, before he can wash you of the filth of your sins, you must first repent of transgressing God's holy law, which means to be sorry that you forsake your own way and the world's way and turn to a life of obedience to God's laws and ways. Now, he says here, of course, you'll have to come as you are to Christ for cleansing from the filth of your past life, but confessing your filthy, sinful condition, asking him to cleanse you and wash you in his blood, because you can't cleanse yourself, so that he may present you chaste and pure and spiritually clean to his Father, that you may then receive the indwelling power of God that will enable you to overcome and keep God's law and live as his sons ought to live. If you keep reading, it's the translators that added these chapter breaks. But verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6, it says, come out of the world, and then the Father will receive you. And then verse 1 of the next chapter, the very next verse, it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. Look at all these promises we've received. Look at all of these blessings. Look at this calling. This future, this hope. Now make sure we're cleansing ourselves from all filthiness. Human nature, as it's described in the Bible, it's sick. There's a sickness in the human heart. It's deceitful above all things. It's hostile to God's law. God's not going to just receive us as we are. We've got to clean up our lives. We've got to start repenting of transgressing his holy law. That involves forsaking the ways of this world and turning to a life of obeying God's commandments. We want to live as God's sons ought to live. That means making changes. That means turning away from this world and toward God, our Creator, our Maker. Look at the incident in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. Verse 3 says, "And in the process of time, and it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Eternal, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock." Abel brought the very best that he had and offered it to God. It says, "And the Eternal had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." So he was upset. God corrected him. God exposed the fact that he really wasn't giving the very best. He really didn't put God first above all else, like Abel. And when God corrected him for this, Cain, that is, this was Cain's reaction. His countenance fell. He was angry. Verse 6, "And the Eternal said to Cain, Why are you wroth? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him." So this was some correction that came from God. He reminded Cain about cause and effect. He was trying to help Cain to see the error of his ways, to see how selfishness brings misery and suffering. But Cain did not turn to God in repentance as a result of this correction. He didn't turn his heart to God in repentance. He didn't come out of the world in that sense. In fact, he multiplied his sins. Verse 8, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him." He murdered his own brother. God had a problem with Cain's offering. But instead of facing his selfishness and vanity, he pointed the finger at his righteous brother and lashed out at him. In his twisted and perverse way of thinking, Cain looked upon Abel as the problem. Cain looked upon God as the problem. He despised those who are good, as it says in that passage we read at the start, 2 Timothy 3. He wouldn't confront his own sins. He didn't face himself in the spiritual mirror. He justified his sins by blaming others. And the Eternal said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. What have you done?" See, God points the finger right back at him. What did you do? You now murdered your brother. Verse 11 says, "And now are you cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto you her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shall you be in the earth." In other words, he was going to reap what he had sown. And how did Cain respond to this correction? Verse 13, "And Cain said unto the Eternal, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Here again, he looked at God and said, well, God's the problem here. He's so harsh. He's punishing me, and it's greater than I can bear. My father writes in the Overcomer booklet, he says, Cain was just wallowing in self-pity. He could have repented, but he never did. Instead, he just said, the punishment is too much. Woe is me. He began to complain about his trial. So he was sorrowful. Cain was sorry. For what, though? He was sorry for the effect of his own sins. That's the same kind of sorrow that so many have in the world today. As we go about our merry way and we continue in our sins, and then when the effect sets in, we sorrow over it. We agonize over the effect instead of addressing the problem, the root cause of the problem, the cause. My father says, self-pity is like cancer because it wipes out our enthusiasm to fight back. We just want to wallow in our self-pity when we receive a fiery trial. We endure the trial, but we don't rejoice in it. We don't see it as correction from a loving father. And then my father says, that attitude won't change anybody. If our attitude or our response does not bring about a change in behavior, then it's nothing more than human sorrow or self-pity. And that's the way of this world. In the New Testament, the book of Jude, it says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have gone in the way of Cain. The whole world, it says. We've gone the way of Cain. We sorrow over the effects of sin, but we will not consider the cause. We will not turn to God in repentance. We won't make the necessary changes. Paul talked about two kinds of sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. A human sorrow, where there's no change, where there's no repentance. That would be the self-pity, like what Cain demonstrated there. Sorrowing over the effects of sin. That's human sorrow, and it leads to death. I'll leave it to you to study 2 Corinthians 7 later. But the other kind of sorrow that Paul alludes to there is the godly sorrow that works repentance. With godly sorrow, there are noticeable changes that are made. There's repentance. So it's okay to sorrow as long as it leads to repentance, as long as you're looking at root causes, as long as you understand the law of cause and effect. If it brings on repentance, then, well, you're free. You're free to live according to God's way of righteousness. That's the only true freedom there is. The world has its definition of repentance. That's for sure, but it's very different. It's just the opposite from the way that God views this subject. In the world, as I say, repentance is often synonymous with self-pity. There may be sorrow, as I say, but it's often sorrow over the effects of sin. The world just does not understand what repentance really means. As I said, we talked about this really in both locations, both cities, Chicago and Indianapolis. True repentance is actually a sharp and abrupt departure from sin. It's turning away from sin and going the way of obedience and righteousness. And when we do this, God the Father receives us as his own sons. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. That's all that we have time for on today's program, but we've got one more work day left in the work week here, so we'll see you again tomorrow morning.